Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you guys?
Yeah.
Let's just go out for coffee in Vegas.
We order in for coffee.
Order in for coffee, yeah. And those new scones at Costco, have you had those in the big? Yeah, don't get them. I think they're like 1,500 calories a piece. I can only eat six and then I have to stop. Let's pray as we come. Father, you've put us in a context in the Seattle area where relatively few, very few people believe in you. Notions of revelation are non-existent. If there is anything supernatural, it's in superhero movies. We pray, Father, that in a culture like this one, a lot like some of the cultures that Paul spoke into, you would give us a voice, certainly by virtue of your word and your Holy Spirit, but we pray also that you would be giving us an understanding of how the world came to think and believe as it does, and permit us to, through that understanding, speak intelligently into the lives of the people around us. We also pray that you would give us a confidence in your word and in yourself so that we might be able to bear faithful witness in a setting where it would be easy to feel insecure and unsettled. Take away that. Give us a confidence in you and in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We'll let some folks filter in. So, Hanny encouraged me to hang out for a little bit on the idea of reason and revelation. Last week, I talked about, or Newbegin talked about, and I quoted him as saying, here's a quote from page 3 of the book, for Greek rationality, the biblical story could not be the place where ultimate truth was found. The idea is that reason is not going to take you to an understanding of ultimate truth. The biblical story certainly isn't going to take you to an understanding of ultimate truth. But, of course, in Revelation, we believe that we do have an account of ultimate truth. So those two things end up pitted against each other. And Newbegin argued those are two streams of thought in the Western world. Your capacity to reason your way through anything, and the revelation of God, which simply declares to us, no, this is how things are. This is what reality is, all the way up to and including ultimate truth, ultimate reality. And then at the end, we talked about the fact that Newbegin argues that, and he argues it because Paul argues it, that in Christ, both of those streams come together. So 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of the world, in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom. This is all reason. This is all Greek culture, right? Did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. You know, Paul's using facetious language. The folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That's a key term. For Jews demand science, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a problem for both groups, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks. And then he takes both categories again. He says Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. He's brought both of those things together. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And he's going to leave that idea now for a time and then come back to it. But I want to do this. I want to drill down a little bit on how we think, reason, and revelation. I think I told this story in a sermon. I was in a coffee shop, and a guy was telling the barista his story about how he victoriously told off his Lutheran minister and left the church for good because he didn't believe based on fairy tales, he believed based on facts. And I was standing there, I just finished reading this book, and I said, well, actually... and I, you know, in a couple of sentences, I just said, everybody believes based on faith. There's no such thing as knowledge without a prior commitment of some kind. And that commitment is a kind of faith, whatever else you want to call it. And he got immediately very flustered. And, you know, and I just said, well, just saying. And I went over and put cream in my coffee and left. But, you know, just injecting that idea in his mind, right? One sows, another waters, another harvests, right? You don't know what God does with him next.
I don't know about what injects, though. That doesn't sound like that works.
Injects, yeah. but one injects, one waters.
One injects, the virus grows.
Yeah. So, yeah, anyway.
Sorry.
I lost my groove. Now, so I take that guy as a kind of paradigm for the Seattle person, right? I mean, that's a person who feels like they're done with the nonsense and they've moved on to a purely rationalist life. That's why they save all their money for Comic-Con, right? And I'm only partially kidding. I think what happens is you end up with a craving for the supernatural that comes out in movies. I mean, think of the incredible growth in Hollywood and supernaturalism and film. It's just gone nuts. And there's a yearning there that needs to be satisfied somewhere because you are made in the, all of us are made in the image of God. So you have a yearning for some connection to a supernatural identity. And if you're not going to get it one way, you're going to get it another. And people do that. You'll get it through drugs, some kind of metaphysical connection with something. So... let me say this. In a way, the reason and revelation dichotomy, it really doesn't exist. Because if you're going to have a conversation about the dichotomy, you're going to do it all based on reason. Both parties are going to reason with each other. Reason is part of every single thing that you do. So there's really no such thing as reasonable people and unreasonable people. If that were true, this person would speak entire unintelligible gibberish. I mean, not even words, just maybe sounds. And the other person could use language and use that language to make the building blocks of reason and so on. But in fact, everybody does both all the time. So the dichotomy is false in that sense. Everybody's reasonable. If I make an argument for God, I'm using reason to make that argument. Paul camps out in towns like Ephesus and he reasons with the Jews. Well, he's making a case for the fact that Christ is the Messiah and so on. So, but this shows up in a million ways in our culture. I think it's important to spend a little time on it. This is the discussion part of the morning, so I'm going to try to suck you into this and get you to talk without picking on me like Tom did. So... no, you can pick on me whenever you want. So I'm going to go back to this Stott biography. And Billy Graham has come to the UK by this time, and he's been immensely successful. There were certain stadiums that the owners or the lessors said, you're never going to fill this thing, don't be ridiculous. And then Billy Graham filled it every night for 2 weeks. And the number of conversions were striking, so that even liberal bishops in the Church of England had to reckon with the fact that something real is happening. And there were people changed by it in the Church of England who at first didn't want anything to do with it. There were others who wouldn't touch it on the first night, but they were there on the last night of those crusades. So he's coming back. This is in the mid-50s. And he's been classified by the most hard-nosed liberals in the UK as a fundamentalist. And in a letter that Stott writes, an open letter that Stott writes within the Church of England, He says, you know, he doesn't say it this way, but he says, we use that word as a swear word. We just use it to deprecate people. It really doesn't have a content. And he goes back and he gives it a content, which is actually very useful. But this one conservative bishop writes early on, before this sort of slinging of public letters begins, long before Billy Graham shows up. And let me read you one of them from a conservative. I'm sorry. It's from a liberal characterizing how a conservative spoke. And he says, how harmful the new fundamentalist movement has been may be illustrated by the appalling statement in the letter of Bishop Gresford Jones, August 18, that there is a, quote, age-long battle between reason and revelation, unquote. Are we to forget the long line of great evangelists, including within living memory William Temple, whose emphasis upon decision and conversion had gone hand in hand with an insistence upon the duty of thought and the rationality of Christian revelation? So whose side are you on? Are you on Temple's side, or are you on Grosford's side, where you think there's this real division between reason and revelation? Or if this conservative guy is defending Billy Graham, why is he using that language of reason and revelation? So I'll read it again. He talks about the age-long battle between reason and revelation. What's he talking about? Do we have that age-long battle right now?
Yeah.
Faith and science.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's still there. So what does he mean by that, though? He's championing a guy who's going to come preach the word straight off the page. And he says there's this age-long battle between reason and revelation. Aren't we reasonable? Are we not men? Do we not bleed? What's that? Yeah. Okay, none of that. So what do you think? What's he talking about? Yeah.
Maybe at a foundational level.
Yeah.
What is the foundation of our thought on which we build all our lives?
Okay.
If that's reason versus that's revelation, I think that's where the contest is.
Okay. All right. What else do you think? I don't really have any other notes, and I got 45 minutes. So sure hope you guys talk handy.
Well, as I think about that, you know, looking at my life and then trying to group it, there are those who say all there is what can be ascertained empirically.
Yeah.
Material.
Yeah.
Right? And that's going to be my assessment of reality.
Yeah.
And of course, there are those who say none of that matters, right? It's what I hear inwardly, right? But most human beings are trying to gain an assessment of what reality is.
Mm-hmm.
The question is, what supersedes with? Which ones, when there's a conflict between the two, what takes precedence? I would say, in the modern world, if there's a conflict between revelation
mm-hmm.
and reason, reason seems to win out. And I would say, the church has to struggle with that. I think that's mm-hmm. a strong impetus in Western culture,
mm-hmm.
that when there's a conflict between what revelation indicates,
mm-hmm.
and what our current understanding of the reality is,
mm-hmm.
we're going to lean towards our understanding. What's missing in all that analysis is the fact that our understanding comes from our understanding, which is flawed.
Mm-hmm.
We're the mediators of reason,
mm-hmm.
and in our depravity, we are flawed creatures.
Mm-hmm.
So the mediation of that understanding of reality is potentially very erroneous and has to be always assessed that
mm-hmm.
we could be really off big time here mm-hmm. because of understanding of the fall.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think of that?
That was good.
Well,
let me say this. I mean, there's a lot there in what you just said. I completely agree with it. A lot of that needs to be fleshed out because there are some deep ideas there. And to start with, what's empiricism? Anybody want to define that? Empiricism?
Well,
It's sensory data. You can know it by touch, and it's experiential, right? The knowledge gained by your encounter with the material world. I think the stress would be on material world. There was a hand back in the back. Yeah, Rich.
People that I've encountered that are opposed to revelation and more comfortable breathing it, it really at it behind the scene, behind their eyes, who's going to direct my affairs? I'm just like freaked out about that. That's the governing thought. They don't just panic over having to have some outside source kind of direct their affairs.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll if we get to it this week, we'll get to that at the end. There's an important bit there. Let me add this. In many ways, you're living a life in agreement with people who are living their lives based on whatever scientism, rationale, however. You just have a different understanding of ultimate reality, and that's the tricky part. The Greeks, as Newbegin points out, the Greeks argued that you could not get to an understanding of an ultimate reality through reason. Well, you believe you do have an understanding of ultimate reality through Scripture. But in between, a lot of life looks the same. It's not like you go out in your car and you drive to work in reverse. our lives are very similar. And then that understanding of ultimate reality, what's it do to you? Well, it should filter back into everything that you do. It should be changing your understanding and reasoning and everything else, right? Because you know the ultimate shape of things. And you're surrounded by people who, I'll say it this way, they have a working knowledge of the shape of ultimate reality that they don't even know about, but you couldn't operate without it. So our understanding, which is real, should change us. So let me, Hanny kind of jumped ahead, but I think here's a good thing. I think we're going to be able to reiterate a lot of what he said through the letter that Stott eventually writes in this public dispute. There was one more hand, though. Was it Arthur? Did you? Oh, no, Tom.
Oh, yeah. I don't know if this is off the track or not, but some of this discussion is reminding me of a conversation I had a long time ago with a Mormon, where, I was bringing up some of the issues, just historical, archaeological, that seemed to be contradictory to what their beliefs were, and eventually the conversation just ended when they said, well, that all may be true, but I just have a warming in my heart when I see this, and so I know it's true.
Yeah.
Maybe that's similar to our the way that we look at the world a little bit, but it's just interesting how, reason is just not part of the discussion anymore.
Yeah, and I would say, Hanny makes the point that there's a point at which you defer to revelation. I think we would argue they flipped that switch too early. That you chose to turn off your brain when you were not yet required to turn off your brain. Yeah, Bill.
I was just going to say, and the Billy Graham, and I haven't read that in critique, or maybe you're going to talk more about what they're criticizing about the message. But, there is that leap of faith idea, too, where Christians are all about, leaping, and that leap is sort of a leap into a faith, kind of a supernatural, emotional kind of thing, as opposed to it being something that you're not leaping into at all. It's all empirical, it's all very much scientific, and you don't have to do that leap. And so, I'm thinking of Billy's messages. A lot of times it was, take that leap, emphasis on faith, and that leap into it, as opposed to think into it.
And what's interesting about, Paul's phrase, the power of God.
Yeah.
What's interesting in those liberal bishops who didn't want to be part of it in the beginning, who then sort of sneak in at the end and want to sit up in front. I don't think anybody talked them into it. I think what they saw was the power of God. I think that's an important component in this. And we're gonna try to flesh all that out, but I want to keep setting this in front of you. If you read chapters 3 and 4 for next week, you'll see this especially, because he gets into Michael Polanyi, but he's going to make a very careful case that all knowledge is faith-based, all of it. Polanyi is not a believer. He's a secular Jew, scientist, who just was honest in his own scientific community and said, we all believe based on faith. We all start with presuppositions, and then we show how our presuppositions turned out to be true. It's amazing, right? So, and we're going to talk about why that's good. I mean, why that's a beautiful thing and a necessary thing. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Amen. So, you know, the notion there is that we have the expectation that we'll believe, that we satisfy God by believing. It's required of us. It's necessary. Let me give us this one more piece of backstory. When that conservative bishop is talking about the, you know, reason and revelation being pitted against each other, he's talking about the liberal church of his own day in part. So he's in the UK. It's the mid-20th century. If he's talking about excessive rationalism in the church, what's he talking about for somebody who knows some of this stuff? What's he getting at? So it's going to be the what's called the higher criticism of the New Testament. And the higher criticism of the New Testament, which was prevalent and kind of a faith killer in Newbegin's day and Stott's day, was the idea that you wanted to go to Scripture and using scientific principles, not faith, you could analyze the text, and there were various different ways you analyze the text, source criticism and so on, and historical criticism, and then you came up with the real text. So if you've ever heard of the discussion between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, that's actually a very profound 20th century idea, that the Jesus of history was somebody you were discovering through science. The Christ of faith was something that airheads believed in who just read the Bible and trusted it. So that was the opposition, okay? So that's a fierce battle in the UK in the middle of the 20th century, and these guys are right in the middle of it. Let me read to you how Stott comes back, and it's a long letter. I'm just going to give us three paragraphs. He starts off with this notion of fundamentalism, so that's not the heart of it yet, but I think it's good, so just bear with me for a second. Clearly, a distinction must be drawn between fundamentalism and the traditional conservative view of Scripture. By the way, he's defended fundamentalism and important and good aspects of it. Stott goes on, it's neither true or fair to dub every conservative evangelical a fundamentalist. And he's saying this is because liberals just sling that term at conservatives as a kind of accusation. The conservative evangelical desires to lay a truly biblical emphasis on the necessity of divine revelation, to ascribe to the Scriptures no meaner an authority than did our Lord and his disciples. How much authority does Jesus ascribe to Scripture? Yeah, complete. Yeah. So when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, what does he mean by that? That's right. And what was that? Yeah, that's a great verse. Yeah. And is it gotcha. And is there another, I mean, is there a New Testament at that time?
No.
Yeah, there's nothing in circulation yet. The Gospels are, there could be written and oral, or, you know, it's still in formation. So when Paul says that, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Old Testament. And he's clearly saying that the Old Testament is something that came out of God's being, that it's part of who he is, and so it's fundamentally reliable and true. So Stott is saying, look, I feel about the scripture the way that Jesus and Paul felt about scripture. Okay? That's all he's saying. Yeah.
For one more, go ahead and finish. I want to throw an idea.
Let me finish the letter and then we'll do that. So there we go. And to accept the biblical doctrine of Scripture as they accept the biblical doctrine of God and Christ and the Church. The real point at issue in this controversy revealed by an episcopal disagreement in your columns, this is the publication, seems to be the place of the mind in the perception of divine truth. So this is going to get to what Hanny touched on, how far do I take my thinking, and Tom also. All thoughtful Christians would agree with the Bishop of Durham, whose letter you published on August 20, that God's revelation is essentially reasonable, but would have to add that it's often in conflict with the unenlightened reason of sinful men. The Bible itself is aware of this conflict. I want you to notice how skillfully he thinks biblically in a public arena. I think that's very important. The Bible itself is aware of this conflict. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts. And then he goes on and quotes the text that we began with in 1 Corinthians. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Our Lord himself gave thanks that the Father revealed his truth, revealed it, not to the wise and the prudent, but unto babes. That's Matthew 11:25. There is then, in conversion, not what the Bishop of Durham calls the stifling of the mind, and this is key, but the humble and intelligent submission of the mind to divine revelation. The proud human intellect still needs to be abased in England, just as in Corinth, and the only way to enter the kingdom of God is still to become like a little child. I think that's excellent. I mean, I think that pulls all of it together and is a very useful summary of the whole situation and the arguments and the debate. What were you going to say?
I think he already made the point, but maybe I can repeat it. Just thinking about what Tom said, I've had similar conversations with Mormons. I've worked with a Mormon guy for years, and we've had these discussions repeatedly. But I think, tell me if I'm wrong about this, but there's a necessity of reason for the Christian, because of the medium God chose to communicate reality to us is the spoken and written word.
Yeah.
And to comprehend that word, there is an element of reason required. So we can't say reason is excluded. Reason is actually a tool that God gave us as his image bearers to comprehend his wisdom.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
It does. I mean, go ahead.
Yeah, I think reason is used to mean many different things in a large umbrella. Mm-hmm. Maybe it seems to me what you're talking about right now specifically is interpretation, the hermeneutic of interpretation of scripture. So the same scriptures are interpreted to mean various different things depending on which, for lack of a better common word, hermeneutic that you're using. When we look at the scriptures, we want to use the interpretive framework of Christ, of faith, of the faith of God. So that when Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight, it seems like New Begin is saying, we all walk by faith. So what is Paul saying new? If we all walk by faith and not by sight, what is the faith that Paul is talking about? It's the faith of Christ, which again is a big, it's a concept within Pauline writing. What is the faith of Christ? Faith in Christ, faith from Christ. When that faith comes into us supernaturally, it kind of displaces the foundation that we previously had and gives us a new foundation on which we can build our lives, not just our thinking, because thinking and life is not disparate in the Bible. It's not separate. Which was in Platonic thought, which was in Greek thought, which came into Enlightenment. But our life and our thought, so praxis and theoria, which is theory, is together. So we walk by faith and not by sight. So the sight, when he says sight, I believe is human sight, human seeing. But what we do not see is real, Paul says. And how do we see that? With the sight of our eyes, which we cannot see just by virtue of our human reason, because our reason, as you said, is darkened because of the corruption of sin. And so when... It's okay? I want to say one more thing about...
Nope, you're done.
Descartes.
No, don't talk about Descartes.
Okay.
Yeah, stop. Okay. So, praxis means action, usually as opposed to faith. Hermeneutic means interpretation. I'm Shiv's interpreter. So. And no one should speak in tongues without an interpreter. So. He's still trying to get used to my sense of humor, and it's not working that well. Meaning my sense of humor, not his understanding. So let me put a comment in here that I think may flesh out where we're going. Let me add one thing to what Shiv said. I have a Jewish Christian friend who would argue pretty fiercely that there were always Jews who did understand where God was going with the Messiah. And, you know, if you read David, I mean, I always say this, David reads like a Christian. He doesn't read like a Jew. Psalm 51 reads like a Christian document, doesn't read like a Jewish document. In fact, it's in some ways, it's thumbing its nose, Psalm 51, as it's certain aspects of ceremonial Judaism. So there were I'm not at all diminishing the incarnation. The incarnation understanding changes radically. You have a significant discontinuity with the Old Testament, but I'm just saying, my friend would chide me if I didn't say there's also a continuity there, Old Testament and New Testament. Okay. Let me add this too. Newbegin makes the point that the reason science flourished for a time around the Renaissance and before was because of Christianity. Because we felt the universe was inherently cogent. You could explore it and understand it. In a way, it would submit to reason. And that made science a worthwhile endeavor because you expected to be able to investigate and to get reasonable answers. That's a lost idea. People still bring that up in debate these days, but originally science was based on Christian dogma, not a contradiction to Christian dogma. And you know, that's a really interesting idea because think about it, there's no reason that the universe would be intelligible to us. There's no reason for it. So these kinds of ideas are very hard to get distance from and understand, but spend some time on that, and it's fascinating that you can look out into the world and understand it. It's amazing. So it's very cool. I mean, the fact that math was used to figure out the movement of the planets and the solar system, but then the galaxy, and then the universe, that's incredible. So, and that whole investigation, you know, it goes back to Galileo and Kepler and people a long time ago. And it had Christian foundations. Okay? Does that make sense? Any scientists want to comment on that?
Actually, Kepler himself persevered with his calculations because he believed that God had made things and it didn't make sense.
Yeah.
And somebody who just didn't believe that wouldn't have gone through all the calculations.
He hung with it.
Yeah.
Is there a good biography on that?
Well, there are. I couldn't name one.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's great reading to do in an apologetic context. Yeah, Tom.
Well, I just think that Plantinga's argument about that is worth considering, which is, in its simplest form, is that if you really believe in materialism and Darwinian evolution, the last thing you should have faith in is the ability of your brain to come up with
yeah.
truth, because it evolved to help you have children.
Survive, yeah.
And survive and have children, not to help you understand.
Yeah.
The truth of the world, of
email. Yeah, I always wonder about, don't take this the wrong way, but psychology, you're using the broken device to analyze broken devices. Yeah, I'm not sure that's really a good technique, you know. I think there's a lot that happens in that way where the human mind is the only thing we've got, and so we use it. And we think, instead of thinking, but it's seriously flawed, we think, and I'm awesome. Well, talk about faith, you know. Yeah. I think you should go into any situation thinking, you know, I mean, I don't know, the older I get, the more I think this way. Lord Jesus, help me to understand this and not say anything stupid. Those are my two goals in mind. So when Descartes comes along, what's he want to do at first? Anybody read chapter 2? Anybody know Descartes? What does he think he's going to do? He thinks he can carefully build a foundation for the faith that will give you mathematical certitude. That's Descartes' program. And he's backed by a patron who is a bishop, and they kind of say, let's do this. We're going to build an argument that people can't refute and do a great service to the church and history. And what does Descartes come up with instead? Give me the Latin phrase. Yeah. Cogito ergo sum. So what he comes up with is you can believe nothing but your own agency as a thinking being, and everything else is lost to the wind. That kind of didn't work out that well. So he went from the quest for absolute certitude to, almost nothing.
Nihilism.
What's that?
Nihilism,
exactly, which is what we're going to come to in chapter 3. If you did get the book, we'll read 3 and 4 for next time. What was your comment about Descartes? What did you...
Well, he says, I think, therefore I am, which is what cogito ergo sum means.
Yeah.
I think, therefore I am. So he has put at the center of his worldview his own personal agency, which is completely the wrong thing to do if you believe in Genesis 3 and the fallenness of man. So the Lord himself, when he reveals himself to Moses, he says, Moses says, give me your name. Well, when we try to give our identity, it just somehow we cannot give our identity in and out of ourselves. We say, well, I am an Indian, or I am a son of so-and-so, or I am a husband of so-and-so, or I am a Christian. Even that identity is from Christ. So the Lord, when he gives his name to Moses, he says, I am who I am. His identity is in and of himself. So that when Jesus also comes, he says, before Abraham was, I am. So the foundational, we walk by faith. The faith of Christ sees God as the I am, as the foundational cornerstone of our life, our thinking, our worldview, every framework. Descartes has put himself there, and then that's a very shaky foundation on which you cannot build anything. If you do, that house is going to crash and fall.
And if you press a rationalist on that point, they'll say, you know, because that might come back as always, so I should take your mind as the measure of reality in the universe, to my friend in the coffee shop. And he'll say, oh, no, I don't mean that. What I mean is reason. And he's really believing in some body of unified thought that exists out there, you know, on a server somewhere. Or
semi-unified thought.
What's that?
That thought out there is hard to unify.
Well, that's my point.
Right? It might be a singular rejection of whatever we've got.
Yeah, that's my point. If you want to say, can you take me to this thing called reason that you're speaking of? They can't do it, of course. And then they go to something like, well, you know, reasonable people agree, or everybody thinks, or something like that. It's very nebulous. And, you very quickly get back to Newbegin's point. It's a faith-based system. It's not a rationalist system.
I think it's important to point out what everybody thinks keeps changing every 7 to 10 years.
Yeah. And I think that is accelerating right now, too. Yeah. So... Yeah.
So, to Tom's comment, it's not only not unified, but it's acritically held, is what Neil Pagan said. It's not critically held.
Yeah.
So that this is, you, a couple of you talked about witnessing to Mormons. My pastor in India, he mentioned this, and I've also experienced it, but he put it into words. When we find ourselves witnessing to Hindus about Christ, about the Bible, about truth, suddenly we are peppered with all kinds of questions. How can this be true? Who is this? How can you believe? All kinds of questions come up. So that even as the light of Christ is shined upon them, they begin to start asking the right questions. Mm-hmm. That is the grace of God, even in evangelism. Mm-hmm. So that the questions that they are asking, they have never asked of the worldview that they already hold, even critically. Mm-hmm. And so that was, I thought, was very insightful of that pastor.
So Descartes' program of finding a foundation for the faith that can't be questioned, is that program still alive in Christianity?
I think a lot of some of the apologetics work of many Christians leans in that direction. I wouldn't say completely, but it certainly leans in that direction.
Yeah, I don't want to pick on any particular apologists, but I think that's true. What's, you know, that apologist who wants to build sort of an unshakable foundation, what's the hunger there? What's the drive? I mean, you can kind of look in your own soul and get the answer to this.
Just to be right.
Wants to be right, so there may be a sense of insecurity about where he stands relative to, you know, his smart friend from college or whatever it is. Well, I think there's more there. What else is there? Yeah.
Desire to chase away doubt.
Desire to chase away doubt. I hate those lingering questions. What else?
I don't hear.
What's that?
There's fear.
Yeah. There's fear in it.
I sometimes feel like some of the apologists like run right to the edge of arrogance. When I listen when I listen to them debate, there's sort of this like haughty arrogance about their idea, like, oh, I've already dealt with all of your arguments. I've washed all those away. I've destroyed your arguments or something like this.
Steve Meyer attended this church for a while, and I went to one of Steve's debates downtown Seattle at the City Hall. You ever been in that room? Beautiful old building. Big debate. It was with a UW professor. I thought the most powerful thing that night was Steve's humility. He was just able to... His arguments were very good, but really the sweetness of his presentation was so much more powerful. The other guy was snarky and kept laughing off things without arguments, and I thought, you know, for no other reason, the character issue carried the evening. Why else? Why else do we chase down apologetics so fiercely, Susan?
I think we remove faith.
Yeah. Yeah, faith is... Well, Newbegin's going to talk about this. It's risk. Faith is risk. You get married, and you say, till death do us part. Well, there's a gamble, especially in this day when there's very little cultural support for the institution. No great endeavor is without risk, and this, of course, is the greatest of endeavors. Yeah, Hanny.
Early in my walk with Christ, being very attracted to an apologetics ministry because I felt in business meetings and cocktail parties, if someone brought something up, I wanted to seem sufficiently educated and smart to have a response.
Yeah.
Instead of just being humble about it.
Yeah.
This is what Scripture teaches.
That killer barb where people would get on their knees at the cocktail party.
Wow, that was brilliant.
Yeah. It's another genius Christian.
That's two.
Yeah. Yeah. There's. And I think that taps into that. Well, you know, I think it taps into a middle school fear of being laughed at. Mm-hmm. I think it does. I think Linda.
When I came to faith, it was in a total vacuum. Total vacuum. And there was this couple things that happened. I was like, this Christian thing might be true. Then I embarked on this, like, it was how God, like, he puts out the hook, and it was how I was reeled in.
Yeah.
Was that I didn't want to talk to any Christians, so I looked at books, and, you know, eventually I was okay with looking at Christian books. So the apologetic people were very, were important in my coming to Christ and surrendering. And I do think that something that people are missing here is they're doing it not just to be all smarty pants. I think that you know, of course there is because we're fallen, you know, there might be that element, but I think that people probably do it, like, because we always talk about C.S. Lewis, and he wrote, like, Mere Christianity. Isn't that an apologetic kind of book? And so, like, I think there's, like, that was their ministry as evangelists to do that. Because I think that God has put, yes, you can't totally go by facts, but God's put enough stuff in there that I'm able to say to people, you know, there's all these different faiths that draw Mormonism and Islam and all that. They take little things out of the Old Testament or the Bible, but it doesn't really add up, so they have to say, well, the scriptures have been corrupted. But Christianity is the only thing that fits. It fits like two puzzle pieces. And that's why we study both the New Testament and the Old Testament, is because there's enough stuff in there to be, you know, yeah, you know what I'm getting at, right?
I think so, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you. Let me do this for time. Anybody know what Nietzsche did after Descartes? Here's what Nietzsche said in short. He said, well, if you can't know anything, if there really is no universal right and wrong, there's no universal true and false, then what's it about? This is the moment we're living in.
Power.
It's about power. So Nietzsche is the infamous author of the idea of will to power. A bad idea for the Nazis to latch on to, but they did. So I think that's very profound because I was going to read a lot of New Begin at this point, but we don't have time. So let me read a couple shorter sections. The modern age began with the daring program of Descartes, a program encouraged by a cardinal of the church to banish skepticism once and for all by establishing the method by which indubitable, undoubtable certainty could be obtained. Neither faith nor probability would suffice. Those were, you know, Descartes wanted to get rid of those. Certainty was possible. We ought to be content with nothing less than certainty. It's deeply ironic that this method has led us directly into the profound skepticism of the postmodern world. The greatest product of the modern age is the work of science, a work which has transformed the human situation and continues to do so. Yet there is now a profound skepticism about science itself. It's recognized as a unique avenue to power, and the greater part of scientific work is now directed toward the achievement of power, military, industrial, commercial. But it's not perceived as a pathway to wisdom. Modern science has placed in human hands the power to do things that were previously unimaginable. Goes on, technology, but there's a growing perception that science and technology are no substitute for wisdom. And then at the very end of chapter 2, he says this, if the biblical story is true, the kind of certainty proper to all human being will be one which rests on the fidelity of God, not upon the competence of the human knower. That was the point that Shiv was getting at. It will be a kind of certainty that is inseparable from gratitude and from trust directed toward God. That's where he's going to go. But I want to, I'll probably come back to this next week, but, you know, Nietzsche, I think Nietzsche's great gift was he was honest. Nietzsche would say things in his moment that nobody else was willing to say. That was the power of Nietzsche. And Nietzsche just recognized, hey, if there's no true and false, no right and wrong, then it's all about who's got the mojo, who can make it happen. And I think we're living in that moment. There's no longer an appeal. I mean, this has kind of been the thing, like ISIS comes up. And there's this outcry that certain leaders are unwilling to say that ISIS is evil, because that would be sort of an ultimate evaluation, an ultimate judgment on the nature, on the moral character of the ISIS movement, and nobody wants to do that. I think that's the day we're in. I don't think anybody feels like they can say any of that with certainty anymore. So you have this tremendous erosion in confidence. That's why the title of the book. And you have a setting where the movements or the set of ideas that will carry the day are just those movements and those ideas that have a lot of power behind them. That's how it's going to work. In a democracy, that's all about the vote and other factors included in that. But that's crept into the church. You know, I say this from time to time, that there's a greater and greater reluctance for people to walk in and say, I was wrong, Jesus was right, and he redeemed me and saved me. That's what it is, sin and redemption. We talk instead in terms of brokenness and healing and misdirection and guidance, right? We've lost clarity, moral clarity. That is creeping into the church. So it's important for us to continue to speak and to think in those terms. Let me add this. This is kind of a thought experiment that might put a bow on everything, and then we're done. Let me give you two quotes. This is Vadi Bakum, who's talking about why he believes the Bible, and he says this: I chose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Meaning, you weren't going to be able to just spew out false ideas because the people who had been there were still alive. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Here's the interesting part. I choose to believe the Bible because it's reliable. Well, wait. Is he just choosing to believe it, or is it based on grounds?
I think it's based on grounds. Both.
It's both. Yeah, it's both. And here's where Newbegin's going to take us. It has to be. Has to be. And that's who Jesus is. He's both. Okay? Here's the Westminster Confession. The real sting is in the end, so I'll read the other part quickly. He's talking about the validity of Scripture. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of Holy Scripture, so the Church bears witness to it. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, so it speaks of wonderful things. The doctrine is effective. It works in people's lives, the law of God. The majesty of the style, Book of Job, it's beautifully written. The consent of all the parts, like Linda said, they agree together. The scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. And the many other incomparable excellencies in the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? That's where you want to go. By the way, these guys are smarter than you think they were. Go back and read the Westminster Confession when you're 80. You're going to like it a lot more than when you were 20. They got smarter in those 60 years.
Yeah, what kind of that brings to mind a little bit is this whole idea of why liturgy is important, which is we recognize that the liturgy points our heart in the right direction, and where our heart is pointed really determines what we think is reasonable and true. Right?
Yeah.
It's not the other way around so much. We kind of have the idea that our brain is so smart once we figure things out, it's going to direct our lives, but it's really If you understand human nature, I think, you understand that it's the other way around.
So
liturgy is really about stepping into heaven, right? Liturgy is about stepping out of this world and into heaven, both in the Old Testament liturgies and as they've come into the New Testament. It's a full reorienting.
Yeah, Hebrews 13, right? Yeah. No, the end of 12 talks about the fact that you're really in both worlds when you're worshiping.
Yeah, I mean, some churches take that very literally and try to build heaven into their architecture, but like, that's really the point of it. Step out of this world into that world.
Yeah. It's so cool that we're the only church that pulled that off. So to Tom's point, that was Augustine last week. I believe in order to understand. We're in a day where everybody argues you have to understand in order to believe. And Augustine said, no, it's just the opposite. I believe so that I might have understanding, right? So that's to Shiv's point, too. It starts with God, not with me. And because of God's graciousness in dealing with me, I'm able to understand. Let's pray. Father, we pray for a deeper and deeper understanding of your word and your truth. We pray also that you would give us faith and trust in you, especially in the most difficult moments and the darkest hours. We thank you, Lord, that you have worked in us, that you have loved us first so that we might love you. We thank you that we did not become good and then you loved us, but it was because you loved us that we were able to even understand what good was. Father, for all this kindness and graciousness, we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.